glad for everyone that's here. We appreciate you so much. We love you, all of you. You're so appreciated. Hallelujah. Well, this Saturday is the 4th of July, and it is the will signify the 250th year of the approval of the Declaration of Independence by Congress. And wonderful. It kind of signifies our birth as a nation. So if you read about it and study on it some, you know it was ratified, it was adopted on that day. It actually wasn't signed until August the 2nd by most of the 56 people that were delegates at Congress. But this is 250 years. And so we're going to celebrate. And I had read Jim Martin's letter, if you haven't read it, this month. It was really, really good. And he shared an article that came out by CBN a number of years ago. And I complimented him on the letter. And he said that, and I've got to give credit where credit is due. He said he was going to share a couple of videos, and one tonight and one Sunday. And I've watched the one for tonight, and we're going to share it as well. And it's very, very, very good. And it all has something to do with our history. Turn with me to Psalms chapter 11 for just a little bit before we watch this. It's going to be a long video. And if you'll watch and listen, you'll really enjoy it. It's by David Barton, Wall Builders, president and founder. So Psalms chapter 11, and I'll say this because this video has everything to do about how vital our history is as a nation. Psalms chapter 11 verse 1 says this, and this is a psalm of David. It says, "In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privately or privily shoot out at the upright in heart." This is the verse I'd like for us to focus on. Verse 3, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, his countenance doth behold the upright. Again, verse 3 says this, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Let me put that in perspective concerning the relativity of our nation and the hour that we live in. We are seeking revival. We're seeking, as Homer says, and I totally agree, the fullness of the kingdom of God. We're seeking to see a revitalization of the foundation that Jesus laid and then the apostles put into effect. But let's turn this a little bit towards our nation. When the foundations are destroyed, according to the psalmist, there's nothing to build upon and very little can be accomplished. That's what he was saying. If you want to destroy a movement, if you want to destroy a nation, if you want to destroy Satan, I hate to give him credit for anything, but the vitality of what he does is to pull the rug out from foundation. And if he can destroy the foundation of the truth that has been given to us as the church, then as a nation, then if you don't have a foundation, you can't build upon it. And that's what the psalmist was saying. Foundations are When the foundations are destroyed, there's nothing to build upon. Foundations are the biblical truths that our nation was built upon. And Satan, as I said, has tried to remove our foundation as a nation by reconstructing our history. And that has been part of his brainchild, if you would say it that way. His strategy is to go back and reconstruct and take our foundation and manipulate it in such a way that it would cause the generations that are coming up now not only not to love America, but also it's a direct assault against Christianity. It destroys what we were made for, you know, how that we come into being from the very beginning. Now, I've got several other scriptures, and I think I'll share those more on Sunday, because this is kind of a longer video, and there's more for me to give on Sunday concerning, because I want to get into not only the foundations, but also into boundaries and things that God puts into effect in the home, the family, and the church concerning boundaries. And there's a lot of scripture on that, or several scriptures on that. But we're going to go ahead and get started. I give credit. I want to appreciate, thanks, Jim, for sharing this with us. I hope you enjoy it. And this is from David Barton. And really, really a good, he kind of talks fast. You'll have to listen. But I think you'll really get some really wonderful things concerning our nation, the foundation of our nation, and how the conception from the very beginning. All right, we'll go ahead and get started.
I want to put that in context of what we're celebrating. We are literally just weeks away from celebrating the 250th. Now, I want to put that in context of what we're celebrating. Is the 250th anniversary of the Declaration of Independence being approved. But it's 250 years of Declaration and Constitution. They're not done at the same time. But since about the Progressive Era in the 1920s, they've tried to separate the Declaration from the Constitution, because Declaration is very God-centered. Constitution doesn't mention God much at all, and that's because the Founding Fathers didn't feel like they needed to do that, because they never intended the two documents to be separated. You see, the Constitution, Article 7 of the Constitution, ties itself directly to the Declaration. It's interesting that even to this day, when President Trump or any other president signs documents, it doesn't date itself to the Constitution, it dates itself to the Declaration. When new territories became states in the United States, they're required to uphold the Declaration and the Constitution. The Declaration is much like what we see in 2 Corinthians 3. You have the spirit of the law and the letter of the law. Declaration is the spirit of the law. The Constitution is the letter of the law. If you take the spirit of the law away, the letter of the law doesn't work well. And so the Founding Fathers never allowed the separation of those two documents. Today, we've kind of separated them in our own minds, and well, we're separating the Declaration. Constitution is different. That's not the way they thought about it. So I want to take you back to when we look at where we are now compared even with other nations. There's 193 nations in the world today. That number goes up and down every year. It depends on who had a war, who's had a civil war. But when you look at where we are in the nation, or at where we are in the world, a group of professors at the University of Illinois and University of Chicago Law School, they asked the question, with all these nations, we have 5,800 years of recorded history. We have thousands of nations in that time. What's the average length of a governing document in the history of the world? And they went back through all the history, all the nations, found the average length of a governing document runs from 17 to 19 years. Now, we're sitting at 250. That's a world record nobody else has ever experienced. In the same period, when we had the American Revolution, France had a revolution same time. We've had one document. France has been through 15 constitutions since we both had revolution at the same time. We don't understand what the rest of the world is like. We're so used to stability. We think that's normal. It's natural. It is not. What we have is extremely different from anywhere else in the world. Now, Why is that? Well, a group of professors at the University of Houston, they pointed out, all right, so this number, how did we get there? And so University of Houston said, we think that if we can go back and see the source of their ideas, we'll know where they came from. So what they did was they went back and they took 1,000 different founding documents, the state constitutions, the governing documents of the founding fathers created. And with 1,000 documents they had there, they said, we want to look for direct quotes, anything in quotation marks. We want to, and they found 3,154 direct quotes. They said, we're going to take all of those quotes and get them back to their original source, and that way we'll see where the founding fathers got their ideas, because they came up with something no other nation's ever done. It took them 10 years to document every one of those quotes back to its original source. At the end of that time, they found that the single most cited individual, and by the way, this is a book that if you don't own, it's worth getting. It's called The Origins of American Constitutionalism. It documents all the stuff I'm now telling you. And what they found was a single most cited individual when we were doing the Constitution Declaration was a guy named Baron Charles Montesquieu. He's a French philosopher. He wrote 2-volume set in 1750 called The Spirit of the Laws. Founding fathers used that extensively. The second most cited individual was Judge William Blackstone. He did a 4-volume law set between 1766 and 1769. We studied it. Thomas Jefferson said that American attorneys studied Blackstone's law books just like Muslims studied the Quran. We all knew that book. If you were in law, you knew those 4 volumes. The third most cited source was John Locke, a political philosopher. He's the most cited source when they were writing the Declaration. But these are all the most cited individuals. The single most cited source was the Bible at 34%. 34% of all their political quotes came out of the Bible. And these are their political quotes. I can show you from James Madison and George Washington and John Adams, where they pointed to Jeremiah 17:9 as the reason they did separation of powers in the Constitution. There are so many verses they pointed to specifically, explicitly, and it's no surprise the founders, they quoted the Constitution or quoted the Bible that much. They were aware of that. And that's why George Washington, after 45 years of public service, when he is leaving the public stage, he's now going into retirement, after 45 years of being up front, his farewell address, most significant political speech ever given by president, summed up for us what brought us to this point and what we have to do to maintain it. And this is what he told the people. He says, and by the way, this is his handwritten copy. We have the 1796 printing. After he did the handwriting, they did it. And as you see in the pop-up museum, we have thousands and thousands and thousands of artifacts. I'm going to show you a bunch of founding father stuff tonight. So George Washington, this is printed in 1796. When it comes out in 1796, what Washington said was all the dispositions and habits that lead to political prosperity, that is, of everything that causes our politics to prosper, he said religion and morality are indispensable sports. So if you want your politics to work well, the two things you'll never separate are religion and morality. Now, isn't that interesting that we've gone all these decades saying, oh, no, separation of religion and government. You can't. He said exactly the opposite. He continued. He said, in vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism who should labor to subvert these great pillars of human happiness. He said, anybody who tells you that religion and morality does not belong in public life, he said, don't let them call themselves a patriot. He said, I know a patriot when I saw one, had him at Valley Forge, had him 3 years ago. I know a patriot. And anybody who says that religion and morality is not part of public life, don't let them call themselves a patriot. That's a pretty strong litmus test that Washington gave. John Adams said the same thing. John Adams, he said, our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It's wholly inadequate for the government of any other. He said, we have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. If you can't control yourself by something as simple as the Ten Commandments, we'll never pass enough laws in the United States to keep you under control. It's real simple stuff. And by the way, in case you're wondering, if you go to the U.S. Code annotated, which where we keep all the federal laws and statutes, if you make a commitment to read 700 pages a week of the current federal code, you can finish the federal code in only 25,000 years. That's all it takes you. That's how many laws we pass. God governed the nation with 10 laws for a whole long time. If you can't control yourself by religion and morality, we'll never pass enough laws to make people do what's right. And so the founders understood that. So when you go back and look about the founders and what we hear about the founders today, what we hear about the founders today is, well, secular America. These guys were secular. I love collecting articles on things like this. LA Times, America's unchristian beginnings. The founding fathers were deists who rejected the divinity of Jesus. This is the academics talking to us about who our founding fathers are. The founding fathers were not Christians. Big emphasis on the word not. Let the academics get involved and tell us about the founding fathers. Authors of the Declaration were enemies of Christ, and on it goes. So we hear this. Now, strikingly, how do we know whether this is true or not? Because most who have been through university have heard this. The founding fathers were atheists, agnostic. How do we know if that's true or not? Well, best way to know if that's true is literally to ask the founders themselves. Now, who are the founders? I do a lot of speaking in a lot of places, a lot of universities. I was at Duke University Law School, really sharp kids at Duke University. And so I asked them, who are the founders? And I put up the picture of the founders. I said, okay, who up there can you call by name? And they said, well, there's Thomas Jefferson and there's Ben Franklin. And I go, that's two. There's 56. Give me some more. They could not give me a single name past those two. Now, that's striking because who are the rest? And by the way, my son Tim, who he and I both speak at a lot of universities. He speaks at more universities than I do. Tim has a gift card that he carries with him. He says, anybody who can name five of these founders, and this university is all over the country, anybody who can name five founders, I'll give you this gift card. He's had the same gift card for 9 years. We don't have a clue who our founding fathers are, but we do know they're all atheists, agnostics, and deists. So kind of let me go through here. I mean, you start over here. This is Benjamin Harrison, seated right beside him. Richard Henry Lee beside him is Sam Adams. Then you got George Clinton moving on, guy looking back, which is Charles Carroll. Then you got Robert Morris, and you've got Stephen Hopkins. Beside Stephen Hopkins, you got William Williams. Down below William Williams is Benjamin Rush. Then you got Elbridge Gerry, and it just keeps going. Now, most of those names we've never heard, but it is striking that when you look at those 56 signers of the Declaration, overwhelming majority of them graduated from schools or were involved in direct Christian ministry. It's easy to document. Matter of fact, 29 of them got their college degrees from what we call seminaries, Bible seminaries. So more than half these guys are Bible trained, Bible seminarians, and they're the guys who did our documents. And let me just, I'm going to take some and show you some of what they did, and I'll show you some of the artifacts back here. I think everybody recognizes John Hancock, the big old signature of John Hancock that we have on the Declaration. John Hancock is the governor of Massachusetts. Helped do the original Constitution of Massachusetts. The only constitution in the world that is older than U.S. Constitution is the Constitution of the state of Massachusetts. They did it some 8 years before we did the U.S. Constitution. It's the oldest functioning constitution in the world. John Hancock did that. Now, not that Massachusetts uses their constitution anymore, but it's actually older than the U.S. Constitution. So John Hancock, as governor of Massachusetts, issued proclamations like this one. This is one of his original proclamations. Now, he issued 22 proclamations calling people to prayer, and this is as governor. So while he's governor, this founding father, 22 occasions called the state of Massachusetts to prayer, and this is real typical for the founding fathers back then. As a matter of fact, what you find with official prayer proclamations is by the time we get to 1815, there have been more than 1,400 government-issued calls to prayer by 1815. Now, that's not churches calling you to prayer. It's not pastors. That's government officials calling us to prayer. And among that, you've got all sorts of folks. This is a proclamation from George Washington right here. This is from Sam Adams. That's Jonathan Trumbull. All these different folks. And by the way, here's John Hancock. Now, when you look at that proclamation by John Hancock, it's a proclamation for a day of public fasting, humiliation, prayer. What would Governor Hancock, this founding father, what would he have the state of Massachusetts praying and fasting for? Here's what he says. He said, we need to pray and fast that the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, may be established in peace and righteousness among all the nations of the earth. Now remember, 22 times. What else did he ask the people to pray and fast for? He said, we need to pray and fast that all nations may bow to the scepter of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and that the whole earth may be filled with his glory. What else did he ask the people to pray and fast for? Well, let's pray and confess our sins before God and implore his forgiveness through the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. What else did he ask them to pray for? Pray that the spiritual kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, may be continually increasing until the whole earth should be filled with this glory. This is the governor of Massachusetts calling on the people of Massachusetts to pray and fast that everybody has a relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm actually... I'm not used to atheists and agnostics and deists trying to get everybody saved. And essentially, that's what you got here, one of our atheist founding fathers. Another founding father I love to point to is a guy named Benjamin Rush of Pennsylvania. John Adams actually said that of all the founding fathers, he said Benjamin Rush is one of the top three. He said you got George Washington, you got Ben Franklin, you got Benjamin Rush. Benjamin Rush is an awesome guy with all the things that he did. He's considered the father of American medicine, started the first medical school in America. He started five universities, three of them still go today. He did so many things. Among other things, he's the guy who started the Sunday school movement in America. So Sunday school in America came from a signer of the Declaration. In addition to that, he also started the first Bible society in America because he said there's people in Pennsylvania who don't have a Bible, and how can you not have a Bible and know how to be successful without the Bible? So he produced this. This is the first mass-produced Bible ever done in the United States, done by signer of the Declaration. Benjamin Rush did this Bible to make sure that you could get a Bible cheaply so you can get it to all your friends and neighbors so they can read the Bible, because how can America be successful if we don't know what God tells us in His Word? Now, in addition to all the stuff that he did, that, as you can imagine, he is a very strong Christian as well, and that's easy. You go back to his writings, there are volumes of his writings. This is part of what he says: my only hope of salvation is in the infinite transcendent love of God manifested in the world by the death of His Son upon the cross. Nothing but His blood will wash away my sins. I rely exclusively upon it. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. That sounds as evangelical as anything I've ever heard in my life. And now we're talking 250 years ago, signer of the Declaration. But see, we don't know who Benjamin Rush is today. And by the way, keep going with Benjamin Rush. He's called the father of public schools under the Constitution because in 1790, this piece was done. 1789, we ratified the Constitution. We elect President Washington. We now have 13 nations that have become one nation. He said, now, if these 13 nations are going to become one nation, what are we going to teach to make sure we stay as a nation and not 13 nations like Europe is? Europe is a whole bunch of nations. They don't even like each other. France, and you can't get France and Poland to do the same constitution, the European constitution, because France says we're not going to do a constitution unless it acknowledges God. Or excuse me, Poland says we won't do a constitution unless it acknowledges God. And France says, well, if it acknowledges God, we're not going to be part of it. So you can't even get those countries in Europe to get together. And it's like that until we had the constitution. He said, now that we're a constitution, what do we have to do to make sure that we stay a nation? He said, we have to make sure we teach the Bible in schools, because that's common to all of our states. And if we teach the Bible in schools, we'll stay a unified nation. He explained, he said, the only foundation for a useful education in a republic is to be laid in religion. Without this, there can be no virtue. Without virtue, there can be no liberty. And liberty is the object of the life of all republican governments. If you want this nation to stay together as a republican form of government, you have to teach the Bible in all the schools so that we'll understand the principles that undergirded our Constitution. Now, the next year, in 1791, he did this piece, Bible in Schools. He did a special writing giving a dozen reasons we would never take the Bible out of public schools in America. Now, as you look at some of those reasons, I love one of the things he said here. He said, the great enemy of the salvation of man, in my opinion, never invented a more effectual means of extinguishing Christianity from the world than by persuading mankind that it was improper to read the Bible at schools. We've been told that for a long time. I can't tell you how many Christians say, oh, we shouldn't have the Bible in schools. We do that at church. Let families do that. No, you need the Bible because it creates a culture. And when you've got that culture, I'll point out that one of the founding fathers, James Kent, who was the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of New York, he pointed out, he lamented that in New York, over a 16-year period of time, they had 8 murder cases reach the Supreme Court of New York. 8 murder cases, 16. That's a murder case every other year. And we're having murders like every day in the big cities. They're having 400 to 500 murders a year in Chicago. And they were lamenting that 2 murders a year. This is unbelievably, this is too high. Man, we can't even imagine what it would be like to be back in a situation where the people govern themselves by God's word. And therefore, you didn't need all the cops. And we appreciate the cops for sure. But we wouldn't need all the jails and all the other things we have if we had internal control. And that's what he pointed out. If you teach us in schools, you won't need as many jails. You won't need as many judges. You won't need as many other. He continued. He said, the Bible contains more knowledge than necessary in its man in its present state than any other book in the world. Another one of our signers of the Declaration. Go to this guy, John Witherspoon. John Witherspoon, this is the man most responsible for the economic clauses of the Constitution. He signed the Declaration. He laid the foundation for the Constitution. Dozens of founding fathers were trained by him. He was the president of Princeton University. And in addition to all that he did, is also responsible for hundreds of sermons. As a preacher and as a minister, he has volumes and volumes of gospel sermons. And he also produced this book right here. This book that you see on the other side there, this is America's first family Bible. Oops, back up. I got carried away, sorry. We'll go back to here. Okay, there we go. So this is America's first family Bible, which you see over here. This was done so that families could actually get together around the Bible and read the Bible together. It's one of the largest Bibles done back then, one of the largest Bibles done in America, but he wanted to make sure families could have Bible studies together. When you read his writings, you find things like this: I entreat you in the most earnest manner to believe in Jesus Christ, for there is no salvation in any other, quoting Acts 4:12. He said, if you're not reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, if you're not clothed with the spotless robe of his righteousness, you must forever perish. Very evangelical declaration, sign of the declaration, but we don't ever study this guy today. Same thing happens when you go to Francis Hopkins. And now Francis Hopkins is famous for many, many reasons. This is a guy who literally designed the flag of the United States. So Francis Hopkins designed the American flag. He also is the man who designed the seal for the Department of the Treasury. He also designed the Great Seal of the United States. He also was made an original federal judge by George Washington. And in addition to all that, he's a church music director and he's a choir leader. He's the organist and church music director at Christ Church in Philadelphia. I was just there last week. It's an awesome church, still exists from the time of the founding fathers. So he's the music director and choir leader, and he produced what's considered America's first purely American hymn book. Back in 1763 and 1767, he came out with this. Now, it's hard for you to see, but up top it says Psalms, and you see the different psalm here, and you see that the words in there put to music. What he did was take the book of Psalms, 150 Psalms, and the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer, and put them all with musical notation here. So what happens is your hymn book at his church is literally singing the Psalms, singing the Lord's Prayer, singing the Ten Commandments. Now, you're aware that the longest psalm in the Bible is Psalm 119, right? Imagine singing that at church. In the hymn book, it was 38 pages long. Whoa. And then the choir director says, that was so good, let's sing it again. So you have Francis Hopkinson. This is Christ Church. This is a stained glass window at Christ Church, Philadelphia. 15 signers of the Declaration attended Christ Church, Philadelphia. They went to a lot of different churches, but 15 of that one. Then you have Charles Thompson. When the Declaration of Independence came out on July the 4th, the original Declaration, he's one of two names that appears on it. This is what the Declaration looked like on the 4th of July. It doesn't look like all the handwriting we see now. On the 2nd of July is when they approved independence. On the 3rd and 4th of July, they debated all of this wording right here. And on the 4th of July, that's what they published. It was not until the 19th of August that somebody said, hey, why don't we have a beautiful handwritten copy that we can all sign? And so they all signed it on the 2nd of August. But on the 4th of July, this is what it came out. This is called the Dunlap Declaration. They printed 200 copies to start distributing to people to say, hey, look what Congress did. So this is the real, and it says there, John Hancock, and over here it says Charles Thompson. That's the only two names on the original Declaration on July the 4th. And he's one of those two names. That's fairly significant. Well, when you look at all the things he did, he's also a guy who helped design the American seal, the Great Seal of the United States, along with Francis Hopkinson. But he also is responsible for this book right here. This is called the Thompson Bible. This is the first translation of the Greek Septuagint into English. He's a Greek scholar. It took him 19 years to make this translation of the Bible, but it's still considered one of the most scholarly translations of the Bible that we have in the United States, and it came from that sign of the Declaration. Now, as a theologian, who also is involved in politics, as a theologian, his theology was actually pretty simple. Sometimes it can be complicated. Not for him. He says, I'm a Christian. I believe only in the Scriptures and in Jesus Christ, my Savior. End of story. That's really simple, really pointed, and really clear. Richard Stockton is another signer of the Declaration. He's the Speaker of the House in New Jersey. And what happened was New Jersey was considered to be a loyalist state. They had a lot of British supporters there. It wasn't a patriot state like Massachusetts was. And so after he approved the Declaration, voted for it, later signed it, a bunch of his loyalist neighbors captured him in bed one night. They went in, he was asleep, they captured him, they took him out, and they took him to the British, said, this is one of these traitors you've been looking for, this is the guy that signed the document. And so the British took him, and they threw him in a prison situation. They had prison ships back then, like the prison ship Jersey. They had jails like old Prevost Jail in New York City, where that about 80% of those who went in, between 80 and 85% of those who went into those jails never came out alive. So it's a high death rate, high mortality, high abuse, high torture, high starvation. They British had no sympathy for traitors, and these guys were traitors in their eyes. So he is now sitting in a jail, and he's not complaining about it. And what happened was, and he was in the old Provost jail in New York City, and they just abused him. But one of his neighbors got word to Congress and said, hey, did you guys know that one of your congressmen is in jail in New York and he's being tortured and abused? And no, we didn't know that. They checked on it, found out, sure enough, and he wasn't one to complain, but he's being tortured and abused. So Congress ordered George Washington to go capture a British general, capture that British general, and then start torturing and abusing him until they stop torturing and abusing Richard. When they stop, we'll stop. And so that lasted about 2 days, and the British said, hey, you can have Richard back. But at that time, his health is crushed. He is dying. He knows he's dying. So as he comes out in that situation, he ends up writing his last will and testament. Now, he has six kids. He's dying. There are about to be six fatherless kids, and he knows that because of his condition. So when he writes out his last will and testament, it's interesting to see it. You can kind of read here in cursive, Richard Stockton's will. I, Richard Stockton. And you can find some big words throughout this. Like there's the word God, and there's the word Savior right in his will. And he starts right here talking to his kids. So this is my will. And by the way, kids, listen up. I have something to tell you. His six kids are about to be fatherless. He tells them, he says, and as my children will have frequent occasion of perusing this instrument and may be particularly impressed with the last words of their father, he says, I think it proper here not only to subscribe to the entire belief of the great and leading doctrines of the Christian religion, such as the divinity of the person and the completeness of the redemption purchased by the blessed Savior, the necessity of the operations of the divine spirit, of divine faith, accompanied with an habitual virtuous life, but also in the bowels of a father's affection, to exhort and charge my children that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, that the way of life held up in the Christian system is calculated for the most complete happiness that can be enjoyed in this mortal state, and that all occasions of vice and immorality is injurious, either immediately or consequentially, even in this life. So what he says is, look, I can leave my kids all my stuff, but the most important thing I can leave them is a spiritual heritage. They need to know where I am with Christ, and every one of them needs the same relationship. You know, today we don't take that opportunity to pass on spiritual guidance to the next generations, because they'll read our will when we're gone, because that's where the stuff comes from. And they thought it was super important back then to impart a spiritual legacy as well as an economic legacy, whatever that might happen to be. So that's another one of our atheist, agnostic, deist founding fathers is Richard Stockton. But again, because we don't know these guys, we can't defend them. We just haven't been taught this in so long in school. Roger Sherman is a lot of fun. Roger Sherman is the only founding father to sign all four founding documents. And also, he helped draft the Bill of Rights. So he's the only guy to be involved in all five of those documents. And he's also considered a theologian. And he helped write the doctrinal creed for his denomination in Connecticut. He was from Connecticut. And as writing that doctrinal creed for his church there in Connecticut, this is part of what he said and what he stated and what he put in those church records. He says, God commands all men everywhere to repent. He also commands them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and has assured us that all who do repent and believe shall be saved. God has promised to bestow eternal blessings on all those who are willing to accept him on the terms of the gospel, that is, in a way of free grace through the atonement. That's super basic Christian belief. And that's part of what he helped establish as the doctrine of the church and doctrine of the denomination there in Connecticut. By the way, here's an interesting newspaper. This is Roger Sherman. was in Congress for a long time. He's in the first Congress. He served in a bunch of Congresses. He was just a terrific political leader. And so he served a number of years. And it's interesting that this newspaper talks about Roger Sherman. It says, Roger Sherman, the volume which he consulted more than any other was the Bible. It was his custom at the commencement of every session of Congress to purchase a copy of the scriptures, to peruse it daily, and to present it to one of his children on his return. So every year when he'd go to Congress, he'd buy a brand new Bible. And as he's doing Bible study in Congress that year, he would make notes out inside on what the Lord's showing him, what the Holy Spirit's telling him, and he'd make all these notes. And then when he got home from Congress, at the end of that session, he would give that Bible to one of his kids as a keepsake. And you got to have a lot of Bibles back then because he had 15 kids. So you got to read it a bunch of times. And then, but see, that's what these guys did. They were in God's Word, and this is what they wanted to pass on to subsequent generations as well. If you take Thomas McKean, Thomas McKean is a signer of the Declaration from Delaware and from Pennsylvania. As a matter of fact, he was the governor of Pennsylvania and the governor of Delaware. Delaware did not become the 13th state until just a few weeks before we did the Declaration. So they were the last of the 13th, and he was governor in both of those states. And it's interesting that he was also the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Pennsylvania. And in that position as the Chief Justice, there was a case called Republica versus John Roberts. A guy named John Roberts was accused of treason, of helping the British to take down the Americans. He was taken into court, the case was presented, the jury heard it all, and they said guilty. The penalty for treason back then was execution, as is still the penalty today. So John Roberts has now been sentenced to death, and it's interesting, as Chief Justice Thomas McKean, signer of the Declaration, he reads the verdict. He said, John Roberts, you've been found guilty of treason. The jury has sentenced you to death. He looked up and said, you have very few days left remaining to you on this earth. He said, it behooves you in that period of time to find peace with your maker. He went through and gave an altar call in the courtroom because you're about to die. You're about to lose your life as a result of this treason, and you don't want to go into eternity without knowing Jesus. You imagine what would happen in any courtroom today? But what does he know? He's just one of the founding fathers who wrote the documents. You know, we've been talked off of our heritage in ways that we don't even recognize. For the founding fathers to show back up today and say, you don't have the Bible schools. All the things that we don't have, they would say, what country is this? What nation? So it's important that we recover some of our heritage if we're going to last another 250 years until the Lord's return, whatever it is. Couple more, and then I'll kind of wrap this down. Charles Carroll of Carrollton, really, really fun founding father. Charles Carrollton is, well, I guess the way to set up Charles Carrollton is, let me take you back to a letter that he wrote. This is his actual handwritten letter. We're the only museum in the nation right now that has handwritten letters posted from every one of the signers of the Declaration and signers of the Constitution. If you get to the Fort Worth, Dallas area, we've got two world-class museums there. You can come see all this stuff. And this is not stuff that we have to make up. All we have to do is tell you what they said, like we're doing this morning, show you what they did. That speaks for itself. So in this letter, and you can see that the handwriting is a little shaky here. One of his family members said, hey, Pops, you're getting kind of old. You're going to die at some point. Are you ready to meet God when you die? And this is his answer in there. He says, on the mercy, see here where it says, he says, on the mercy of my Redeemer, I rely for salvation and on his merits, not on the works I've done in obedience to his precepts. Now, that's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. By grace you saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so that's his testimony, even late in life, as family members are saying, hey, you're moving toward that point in time, or you're ready to go to the next level. And interestingly, when we had the 50th anniversary of the Declaration of Independence, these 56 guys that signed it, on the 50th anniversary, which is 1826, there were only three of those 50 left alive: John Adams, Thomas Jefferson, and Charles Carroll. Three of the 56 left alive, and on that day, the 4th of July, the 50th anniversary celebration, on that day, John Adams and Thomas Jefferson both died. So he's the last one left. He's down to, and then there was one. He's the last surviving signer of the Declaration. At that point, New York City wrote him and said, Charles, we've got a copy of the Declaration. Remember, original Declaration just had John Hancock and had Charles Thompson? Said, we got a copy of the Declaration. You're the last one left. Would you write down here your final thoughts as you think about where we are now, how far we've come, how different this nation is than when you helped birth it back? What are your final thoughts? And this is what he wrote on that Declaration. He says, I'm grateful to Almighty God for the blessings which, through Jesus Christ our Lord, he's conferred on my beloved country. His final words on the Declaration were, I can't thank God enough for what he's done through America, for America through Jesus Christ. So, this doesn't comport with what we're told about who these guys are or about what they wanted in the culture or the government. A couple more stories I'll kind of share is wrapped down here. I'm going to take you to 1781 because this is when we actually won the Battle of Yorktown. This is when the military part was over. It was 2 years later that they signed the peace treaty to make it officially over. But there was no more fighting essentially after that Battle of Yorktown. That was kind of the final major battle. And so as a result of beating the British at Yorktown, British lay down their arms. You have at that point, the king is no longer the king over America. We're an independent nation. We've got 13 independent states. And so being separate from all that has some consequences to it. Because all the years prior to that, what the king said mattered to us because we were one of the king's colonies, or the queen, king or queen, whoever it was. But now, for the first time, it really doesn't matter what the king says anymore because we're an independent nation. We have our own government. We have our own leaders. And it doesn't matter what the king says. And at that time, when we're right there winning the war and the British are laying down their arms, this man came up with an idea. This man, his name is Robert Aiken. Now, he's the official printer of Congress. He's the guy who does the printings of Congress and their proclamations and their announcements and their military orders. He prints all that. And he went to Congress and said, guys, he said, now that we're out from under the British, he said, one of the laws that the British had was that you could not print any Bible in the English language in America. And that was because with the British, you had to govern the Anglican religion. And if the king says you're Anglican, you're going to be Anglican and you don't need to read anything that contradicts that. And so it was illegal to print Bibles here in America. The first Bible printed in America, if you went through the pop-up museum, you saw the Bible, 1691, missionary John Eliot, apostle to the Ojibwe Indians or the Iroquois Indians, he did the first Bible, but it was not in English. It was in the Ojibwe language. So we could do Bibles in other languages. We just couldn't do them in English because the king told us what our faith was going to be. But now, for the first time, it really doesn't matter what the king says anymore because we're our own independent nation. He said, guys, he said, with what we got here, and he wrote this out to Congress. This is the letter. He said, we have an opportunity here. He said, we can print a Bible now in America. We can do this. He says, Congress can authorize this. Congress can approve this and endorse it. And in his language right here, he says, this Bible, once we get it printed, it's hard to read in handwriting, but he says, this Bible will be a neat addition to the Holy Scriptures for the use of our schools. Congress can authorize and approve a Bible, and this can be the Bible that we can use in our schools, because English Bibles we haven't been able to use here. Now, we did anyway, because it's like the Founding Fathers who created some of these Bibles, but it was against the law. But it's no longer going to be against the law. So what happened is, Congress did what they often do. They said, let's appoint a committee to look into that. And so they appointed that committee. The committee reported back, and you see here, Honorable James Duane, he's the chairman of the committee, and they're reporting back on December the 10th of 1782, and these are ministers that they brought in to go through the scriptures and make sure they're accurate, make sure the translation was all done right, make sure the scriptures are accurate, and then it has this resolution down here. And so you see this resolution, it says, resolve that the United States and Congress assembled recommend this edition of the Bible to the inhabitants of the United States. So we have the Founding Fathers in Congress recommending the Bible to the people of the United States, and it's a Bible that we're going to use in our schools. And we've been told just the opposite for so long. Now, when they printed that Bible, there were 10,000 copies of that Bible printed. Today, there's only a handful of copies left. There's maybe 20, 22, 23. Most of them are in the hands of the Smithsonian or the Library of Congress. There's only about 8 left in private hands. In our collection, we have 3 of those 8. And this is one of it. This is one of the rarest Bibles in the world. And this is the Bible that in front of it has the congressional endorsement in front of it. This is the Bible that was described as being a neat addition to Holy Scriptures for the use of our schools. And so when you see stuff like that, that's not the way we've been told about America. This is not what we got in our history class. The other thing I'll point you to, and by the way, when this came out in 1782, that's the front page that you can't see up here because it's too far away from you. But this is what they did, and that was the neat addition of Holy Scripture for the use of schools, because we read the Bible in schools all the time. That was just part of education. Goes back to Benjamin Rush. Now that we're an independent nation, make sure we teach the Bible in schools, and this is all part of what the Founding Fathers were doing back then. So this is 1783. This is the last official act that secured American independence. We've been fighting for a number of years. We've stopped fighting for the last 2 years, and now we're going to make it official. The military fighting's over. Now the diplomatic fighting is going to come to an end. And what you have here, there's 4 people in this painting. Over here on the right, you have British Ambassador David Hartley. Then you have Ben Franklin, then John Adams, and then John Jay. John Jay was our original Chief Justice of the U.S. Supreme Court. So these 3 founding fathers get with the British guy, and they go to Paris, and they sign the peace treaty to officially end the war. Great Britain says, you guys win. America says, we win. We're an independent nation. So they're going to sign that. And if you want to see that treaty, you can go up on the 6th floor of the State Department, John Quincy Adams State Drawing Room, and you can see this treaty. Signed at the bottom down here, David Hartley, the British ambassador. There's John Adams and Ben Franklin and John Jay, and there's 10 articles in the treaty. You know what's interesting? This is the document that officially made America an independent nation. It's interesting to see the title on the treaty right up here. See this part? It says, in the name of the most holy and undivided Trinity. That sounds kind of religious to me. The document that secures America's freedom and independence says in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And yet, founding fathers wouldn't want us to see the Ten Commandments today. That would be unthinkable. We've given up too much of our heritage just because we didn't know who we were as a people. And that's why when you look at so many of the revivals happen in the Bible, like Josiah. Josiah's trying to get the nation back to God in the process of doing it. They uncovered an old scroll. They brought it out. It was a scroll of the law. They read this. You mean we used to be like this? Seeing their history led to a national revival. It's interesting how many times in the Bible revivals are stimulated by going back and recovering history. And so that's what we do at Wall Builders. That's what we want to share with you. We start with John Adams and the statement he made with George Washington. I'll close with that statement. He says the general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. Now, you compare that with what our academics tell us and what media tells us. Doesn't even look the same. Doesn't even look like we're on the same planet with this. But that's why it's important to know history. Were the founders really atheist agnostics? No. You know what? We're told today that Christians should stay out of politics. Where would we be today if the founding fathers had believed that? If those Christians hadn't gotten involved in politics back then, we wouldn't be celebrating 250. We'd be like everybody else having 17 to 19 years. And guess what? If Christians don't get involved today, the next generation is not going to have anything to celebrate. Amen. Because it won't last that long. It's too much on the verge now. So that goes out the door if you know history. That's what the other side would like us to do, because if we stay out of politics, they've got everything to themselves. They got all the universities, all the governments, all the schools. Great for them if we stay out of politics. Founding fathers didn't believe that. Going back to George Washington, you remember the farewell address? He says, if you keep religion and morality, then you have political prosperity. So if you want political prosperity, you've got to keep religion and morality part of it. And you're not going to get that if Christians stay out of the public arena. People carry their values into that arena with them. If you want religion and morality in public life, you got people who have religion and morality get involved in public life. So we're celebrating 250th in just 2 months from now. That's why we're celebrating 250. Because the foundation they laid, because of who they were, what they believed, and what they put into place that is unlike any other nation in the history of the world. So if this is new stuff to you, Just a quick commercial. We've got a book called The American Story. We go back and tell a lot of what happened in the Revolution. You can go to wallbuilders.com. We've got the second one, which is Building the Republic, the early founding fathers, the first seven presidents. And then there's the Founders' Bible. We literally took the from their letters and writings, the Bible verses the founders used to build public policy, like Jeremiah 17:9 is the basis of separation. We let them identify the Bible verses they used for public policy. So we call it the Founders' Bible. We just let the founding fathers comment on different Bible verses, maybe in a way that we haven't been taught in our lifetime. So those are all things that can help reorient our thinking. God bless you guys. Thanks for letting me share with you. Pastor.
Wow, that's the
I was in graduate school before I realized video, that the faculty didn't.
Hallelujah, wonderful, really good, and it's very proper that we take services like this, especially when it's close to celebration times. And church was meant for, and we got plenty of scripture tonight, plenty of scripture. So praise God, hallelujah. Let's all stand. I hope you have a wonderful 4th and spend time with your family and enjoying the day and also thanking God for the nation that we live in. So, Father, we thank you for this opportunity tonight to just sit and listen to something about the nation that we live in and the things that, Lord, that you've provided for us. Father, we're asking that we will take and that we will be the generation not only to receive revival, but we'll also teach our children. And that we will see, Lord God, that you come once again in a very powerful way to the shores of America. Lord, we thank you for our heritage. We thank you that, Lord, even though this nation's not perfect, it did begin in Christianity. And Lord, we're just asking you to cause us as a nation that once started on the principles of God's word to see the revival once again take place and spread speedily across this nation and around the world. Father, we love you. We give you all the praise and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful 4th of July.